Well, one more announcement to make. We're going to have, for the first time ever, a No Excuses Sunday. I don't know if you've ever had one of these, but we're going to have a No Excuses Sunday. It's going to require a lot of work, and probably everyone here is going to have to be involved in the setup for it. What we're going to do is we're going to put some cots in the back for everybody who likes to sleep in. We're going to put on some hard hats. We're going to have hard hats to pass out to those people who believe that the roof will cave in if they come to church. We're going to have blankets furnished for those who say it's too cold. We're going to have fans for those who say it's too hot. There'll be hearing aids passed out for those who say the pastor speaks too softly. And cotton for those who say he preaches too loudly. We're going to have scorecards available for those who wish to list the hypocrites that are present. You ever hear someone say, I'm not going to go to church because of all the hypocrites? Okay, well, go home and die with the rest of them. It's up to us. Well, maybe I'll do the rest of these later.
No excuses.
I'm skipping some of them. Okay. Oh, okay. We're going to have some relatives present for those who like to go visiting on Sunday. We're going to have TV dinners for those who can't go to church and cook dinner also. We're going to have golf clubs available for practice swings for those who like to golf on Sunday. And I'm sure you'll think of more as we go along. Just feel free to raise your hand and we'll shout them out as we go. So, No Excuses Sunday. So that'll be coming soon. We'll make an announcement about that at some point. We're just too busy right now. Somebody got that. Somebody will get it later. Maybe. Turn in your Bibles to John chapter 3. Is that a round of applause I hear starting? We finished the book of Luke, and we had a great time in it for like a year and a half. And if you're interested in revisiting any of that, the entire Luke series is online. And you can direct other people there. If you're reading your Bible, you get to a part in the gospel that's a little wacky. If it's got a parallel in Luke, you can look up that sermon, go to it, and who knows, I might make it a little cloudier for you. I don't know. But the entire Luke series is online, and that's a good place to direct family and friends. And, you know, people who have an excuse to not come, you know, one that, oh, I'm just not able, I just can't bring myself to, they can go to the website, and in fact, you can go to it on a smartphone. You don't even need a computer. You can download an app. You can get any of the sermons that I have preached in the last couple years, or you can go into the site and find a good preacher and listen to some of their sermons too. So the opportunity's there. It's called sermonaudio.com. You can just search for White's Run Baptist Church or search for my name, Eric Newcomer, if you didn't know that. And you can find those things online. But a good opportunity. We're going to be taking our sermon this morning from John chapter 3, and we're going to be starting a series, a topical series, about change. About change. And since everybody loves change so much, I thought I'd preach a sermon on it, or two, or, you know, it might be seven or eight by the time we're done. But we're going to examine how it is that God affects change in people's lives. How does God accomplish change? What is he up to when he's dealing with people? Because we have to admit at some point that change is a foregone conclusion when it comes to walking with God. The Bible says, can two walk together unless they're agreed? And we have to just take a very quick glance around the world and see, hey, we're not all walking the same way as God. So if we're going to walk with God, if we're going to know God, there must be some change that takes place. It's absolutely necessary. And we're going to examine how God does that. And there's two reasons we're going to examine that. For those of us that recognize the need for change in ourselves, we're going to examine the way that God changes people so that we can cooperate with what he's doing in our lives and be changed. For those of us that are already perfect and require no more change, we're going to study how God changes people so that we can help others to change and attain the great level that we ourselves have attained. And the word facetious can be found in the dictionary, F-A-C-E-C-I-O-U-S. Okay. So we can listen to the sermon just for ourselves, what we're going to get out of it, but always be listening for someone else to better understand how is it I can share this gospel with people? How does God work in the lives of people? If we understand that, we can better relate to people. We can better help people through the change that they will ultimately need. And ultimately, that's the purpose of the gospel, the purpose of the church. Jesus came to seek and to save that which was lost. He sent us into the world to make disciples. And in order to make disciples, there has to be a change take place. If you look at the lives of the disciples as they began to follow Jesus and everything they went through, and as Jesus ascended into heaven, they took over the work of Jesus. They didn't start something else. They took over and started and continued the work of Jesus Christ. They changed radically. And they changed the world. And ultimately, that's the purpose of the church, is to change, to affect change in people. So the first change that must take place, there is a change that must precede all other changes. There is a change that must take place before any other change can be done by God in the life of a person, and that is to be born again. And this is a change that God requires. And that's an unpopular thing to say, that God requires anything of anybody. It's an unpopular thing in this day and age when we want to hand out the gospel as if it's free candy and we require nothing of us. Well, it is true that salvation is accomplished by God, that it is a free gift given by God, but we must make the message clear that salvation will cost you everything. It'll cost you everything. And it's something that's not popular to be preached right now. Does that mean you have to give everything in order to be saved? No, salvation's a free gift that's given to you. But once it's given to you, you will not remain the same. You will change if you are a saved human being. Well, let's talk about what it means to be born again. Let's talk about this first change that must take place. And we're going to John chapter 3 to do it. There are a lot of verses here that will be familiar to you, but we're going to read the whole context so you can get a little better perspective of them, perhaps. We're going to start in chapter 3, verse 1. It says, "Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, 'Rabbi, we know that you're a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him.' Jesus answered him, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God.' Nicodemus said to him, 'Well, how can a man be born when he's old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?' Jesus answered, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of the water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. So do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who's born of the Spirit.'" Well, Jesus says this little phrase here, born again. And that's real perplexing to some churches. Some of the older churches, some of the larger established churches don't use this phrase, born again. They think that's weird. Oh, you're one of those born-again Christians. That means you're a zealot. That means you're different from the other Christians. No, Christian is a Christian. Question is, are they true or not? Well, this idea of being born again, I want you to see that this is the ultimate do-over. Anyone ever want a do-over? How many here have ever played golf? Not well, played it. Okay. Yeah. The game of golf, if you play like I do, you need something called a mulligan. Everybody know what a mulligan is? Yeah, that's not PGA rules right there. Mulligan is when you hit one so bad that number one, you'll never see it again. But number two, you just have to do it over. There's no other choice. And so you take what's called, oh, that's a mulligan. Okay, I'm going to do it over. I have a lot of those in the game of golf and other things as well. You have more of those if you play in Florida. You play golf in Florida at all? You just fish while you're down there. Yeah. Well, when you play in Florida, they tell you don't go very far after your balls. Don't go looking for them in the brush and, you know, among the trees and stuff. And you're, well, why not? Alligators. Oh, okay. You know, we don't have things like that in Ohio. The worst, or in Kentucky and Ohio where I'm from. Because the worst thing that happens, you chase a ball off, you know, you're going to get stung by something. You know, down there, there's an alligator. And so I don't like to mess with the alligator, so I lose a lot of balls there. Born again, it's the ultimate do-over. And born again, well, what does that mean? Well, see, a transition must take place in the life of a human being. If they are going to go from where we are and look around, where we are is not where God is, unless you're a believer, to where God is. If we're going to go stand in His presence, the Bible says that God cannot have sin in His presence. So in order for us to go into His presence, all that has to be changed somehow, because we've made mistakes. We've got this sin upon us. We've got the signs of sin, even in our bodies. You say, what? You know, I have a scar from where I did something bad? No, no, no. We're falling apart. See, death didn't even come into the world until there was sin. So death and sickness and all these difficulties that we're having and all these prayer requests that we have, well, there would have been no cause to pray for those had mankind not sinned. There'd be no sickness. There'd be no death. We weren't made for this. And we can't go dragging all that junk into the presence of God. Because the Bible says He's holy. That is, He's separate. He's different from the world. Look at verse 18 here. See, a transition must take place from death into life. In verse 18, it says, whoever believes in Him is not condemned. Okay? And the other part of that is, but whoever does not believe in Him is condemned already. So that means that those who don't believe in Jesus Christ are already condemned. And that verb right there, and I know you hate it when I talk verb tense, but that verb right there is perfect. That means complete. It means it's done. They are already condemned, done, finished. The gavel has come down on the desk of the judge, and he has declared death. That's what that means, already condemned. But when it says whoever believes in Him is not condemned, that's in a present continuous kind of sense. That means is not being condemned. And that implies will not. That means they've passed from being these that already had the judgment passed on them to these now that have no judgment upon them, no condemnation. The Bible says, for there is no condemnation in Christ Jesus. There is no condemnation in Christ Jesus. So it passes from death to life. And in order to do that, we must be born again. So that's why Jesus says, don't be surprised that I say you must be born again. Because after all, if we're dead, we need a resurrection. And this life is an eternal life that He's speaking of. Forever in the presence of God. The Bible says you were once dead in your transgressions, but now you're alive to God. So Jesus says, don't be surprised that this is so radical as to say it's a giant life do-over in order to see the kingdom of God. The first life ended in a death sentence, and it's time to start a new one. Now, this is good news. I hope you see this as good news, because this is the ultimate do-over. Because the power of mankind, we cannot raise the dead in our own power and by our own means. And so we can't pay that price that we have for sin. It says in the Bible, the wages of sin is death. Well, if we pay that price, There's no continuing after that. Kind of by definition, right? We can't raise ourselves from the dead and start a new life. That has to be accomplished by God. Birth of the flesh always ends in death. Birth of the Spirit, however, is eternal. So the first thing we need to understand about this change is it's a radical change. It's a radical change from death to life. It's so radical, it's like being born again. The second thing we need to understand about this change that takes place, that must take place before any other change can take place in our lives, is that this change is spiritual. Look at verse 6. He says, "That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit." There's a contrast given here between flesh and spirit, where the flesh is the temporal, the temporary, and the Spirit is the eternal thing. And in verse 5, he says it's a necessity for entry into the kingdom of heaven. Unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. Cannot enter. That which is born of the Spirit only past this point. It's important to understand. But this means, because this is a spiritual change and it's wrought by the Spirit, that this is not merely an external change, but that this is predominantly an internal one. See, when it says born of the Spirit, that means something inside's got to happen. That means that no amount of cleaning up our act and no amount of by our will and by our own personal strength of straightening out our lives and getting rid of things that we consider sinful, which don't always line up with what God considers sinful, no amount of that is going to save us. No amount of dressing ourselves upright and going to church on Sunday is going to save us. No amount of making our lives agree with what our ideal Christian state is going to save us. That's what this means. If this is spiritual and this is internal, that's something we can't do. We can't manipulate the spiritual that way. We have only power over what we can do with our hands and with our mouths and with our bodies. There's a powerfully important concept here that this rebirth is spiritual. Because it's spiritual, it's also invisible. Look what Jesus says in verse 8. He says, "The wind blows where it wishes. You hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who's born of the Spirit." See, we can't actually see the wind itself. We can only see the effect of the wind. And that's how this change is that he's speaking of. This being born again is something that we're not going to see it happen, but we're going to see the evidence that it has happened. Wouldn't it be nice if people that were born again, like, changed color? You know, like all the born-again people turn green. Boy, I'd make preaching better. You'd be looking, you wouldn't need to hear an amen from the audience anymore. You'd just be up here preaching, all of a sudden one pop, he turns green over there. You're like, all right. Boy, it'd make keeping the church rolls easier, wouldn't it, Janet? Yeah, you just count the green ones, you know? You just write down in the book, you have a little checkbox next to each name. Are they green yet? You know what would happen, though, if that were the case, if God did it that way? Green makeup would be flying off the shelves in the store. Am I right? Isn't that our nature? To try to take it into our own hands somehow? Oh, look, being green saves you. I'm going to go get green. We all be like stealing the Hulk costumes from Halloween, you know. I'm going to adapt this to myself so I'm going to be green and I can go to heaven. Boy, that would make things simpler for accounting, wouldn't it? But it doesn't work that way. Just like it doesn't work, some people say you have to exhibit some particular sign that the Spirit is inside you. Well, the sign will just get faked by a majority. No, there'll be an effect of it. Jesus said, "You'll know them by their fruits." What will their fruits be? Well, John chapter 15 gives you a little enlightenment there. It'll be fruit that remains in Jesus. Be more disciples. They'll be obedient to the commission, our number one purpose. It'll be invisible. That's funny. You know, I almost talked about, instead of people turning green like they had a pop-up timer like a chicken, but I thought that would just go the wrong way. I didn't know where that would go. But it'll be invisible, but it will also be evident. See, he says you hear the sound of the wind, but you can't see where it's coming from or where it's going. But there is evidence that it's there, right? Would anybody argue that there's wind? No, we see the trees swaying. We hear the sound of it as it interacts with the buildings and the objects and the trees. We can hear its effect on things. And by the way, you're not hearing the wind itself. You realize that? You're hearing the vibration set off by those things that it touches. So it is with the Spirit. So it is with the Spirit. So this change, just to review, is radical. It's spiritual. It's invisible. It's evident. And the change is by belief. By belief. How does this happen? How does this happen? Let's read some more verses and we'll get this, because he explains further to Nicodemus here, starting in verse 9. Nicodemus says to him, "How can these things be?" You know, he asks a more open-ended question now. Okay, explain it. So Jesus explains it. Jesus answered him, "Are you the teacher of Israel, and yet you do not understand these things? Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and bear witness to what we've seen, but you do not receive our testimony. If I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how can you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life." I'm going to pause there for a moment. He's speaking of Numbers 21. If you're taking notes, you put a little note in your margin there. Numbers chapter 21 is what he's talking about when God sent upon the people because they were grumbling and being disobedient when he was leading the people of Israel through the wilderness. He sent upon them these fiery serpents. And these fiery serpents were venomous somehow, and they would bite people and they would die. And so finally, you know, people go to Moses, "Hey, you know, you've got to appeal to God. You know, these things are killing us here." Literally. Moses says, "Oh, okay, I'll talk to God." And God says, "Make a bronze serpent, put it up on a pole and hold it up, and whoever is bitten, when they are bitten, if they will just turn their eyes and look upon the serpent, they'll be cured. They'll be healed and they will live." And you read something like that in Numbers 21, if you didn't know John chapter 3 was here, you'd be like, "God, what are you doing? That's so weird. Lifting this thing up." But Jesus goes, no, that was put there so that you'd understand me. And how I work is this. If I be lifted up, which in their day was a euphemism for crucifixion, a nice way of saying crucifixion. If I be lifted up, all the people that look at him will be saved from death. And he said, it's just like that, like the serpent in the wilderness. Very important. I mean, can you just picture all these people in the wilderness? "Oh, God, we're dying here. Do something for us." And he gives them something. Somebody says, "Oh, I got bit by one of those serpent things. I'm dying." And someone looks at him and says, "Look at the thing. Moses has it. It's over there on the hill. Turn and look over there. It's right there. Look at that and you'll be healed and you'll live." Will they look? Hope so. It's just like here. People are dying. Everyone's dying. You don't believe me? Read the paper. They're in there every week. Whole bunch of them. Obituaries. You know, scientists now believe that the leading cause of death is living. Pretty much everyone who's been born has died, with the exception of those who haven't yet. very important. That's pretty bad odds if you think about it. Yeah, that's 100%. I don't like those odds. Now, it's different for believers. Some won't die. Some will be translated. But it's crystal clear. Verse 15, whoever believes in Him. Verse 16, whoever believes will not perish. Look at these verses, starting with verse 16. For God so loved the world that He gave His only Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have eternal life. And y'all are saying, okay, I know that verse. I've heard it 1,000 times. Preacher, teach me something new. I'm hungry for a new word from the Bible, preacher. Here's your new word from the Bible. Maybe it's not for you. Maybe it's for you to take to your neighbor. Maybe it's for you to take to your lost relative. Maybe it's for you to pass on. If you already understand this. If you don't, listen to it. Whoever believes in Him shall not perish, but have eternal life. That's important. So the difference between perishing and going about that condemnation we talked about and going down that route versus eternal life and not having to go through all that condemnation and not being separated from God forever is belief. Let's read on. Verse 17 says, for God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world. Now remember, the church is continuing the work of Jesus Christ. Did not send Him into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through Him. Verse 18, whoever believes in Him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has believed in the name of the only Son of God. Whoever believes is not condemned. Present tense. Continuous. Whoever does not believe is already condemned. Perfect tense. Complete. Finished. Romans chapter 10, verses 9 through 11. Also some verses you should know well if you've been here much. Is the idea if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. An interesting thing about that is the last part that says, no one that believes in Him will ever be put to shame. That's a critical verse. Not just a head knowledge, not just a recounting of the facts is this belief, but this belief is more like a trust. See, true belief results in action. If you want to, the definitive chapter in the Bible on belief is Hebrews chapter 11. And Hebrews chapter 11 recounts all the great old people of the Old Testament. You heard of some of those people, right? And they all had something in common, according to Hebrews chapter 11. They all had actually two things in common, but they're kind of one and the same. The first is they all had faith. All these great old people commended for their faith. But the second thing they have in common is that they had evidence of that faith. Everybody that's listed has the proof of their faith with them. Now, I have some training as an engineer. Some. And I can run calculations on this chair based upon the diameter of the construction of it, based on the thickness of the metal, based on the metallurgy. I can send off samples, have it tested in all kinds of different ways, determine its hardness, determine its crystalline metallic structure. And I can tell you exactly how much weight that chair can hold. I can measure the angles of the legs and how they're constructed together and the torque and things of weight placed upon it. And I can tell you precisely how much that can hold. And I will tell you it can hold a great deal more than my weight. Some of you are looking at me going, yeah, right. But I can run all those calculations and I can say I have seen hundreds of people sit in a chair just like that, people heavier than me, and it has held their weight. And I can bring them up here to testify about it. Anyone here, raise your hand if you were in Sunday school this morning over here in the fellowship hall. Okay? Okay, all you ladies, and Henry was over there too, and all of you, and in fact even back there in the back room, you've got the same chairs. All of you sat in one of these chairs, right? Anybody break a chair this morning?
It's okay. It's a safe place to speak. You can tell us. Don't be embarrassed. You can come right out and say it. We won't make fun, I promise. We'll laugh about it later, probably, but okay. So none of you broke a chair. So I am confident. I believe in that chair. Now, according to the way the Bible uses the word believe, do you realize I do not yet believe in that chair? This is how the Bible uses the word belief. I don't yet believe in a chair. Why? Because the Bible says faith without works is dead. In other words, you say faith, which is the same word they use as belief. The faith without works is dead. In other words, if you say you believe something, anybody can say they believe something, but put it into action, right? That's what it means. It's only evident by the action. Hebrews chapter 11 explains clearly that these people were not faithful and were not counted great among God because of what they did. But what they did proved what was great about them, and that was faith, belief. And Paul makes a big deal of the fact in Galatians that it was before Abraham offered Isaac that God said he's righteous. Before he took that ultimate step of faith to offer up his only son, because God asked him to in faith, it declared him righteous before that. Why? Because he had faith before that. God saw it, but we didn't see it until he laid his son on the altar, believing and trusting that God would take care of him. So the idea of biblical faith is an idea more of trust than of just simple head knowledge of the fact. Simple being convinced in an academic kind of way. It is something that leads to trust. Do I now have faith in this chair? No? Now, I thought it'd be really cool if I could pretend I was sitting in it and actually cross my legs. But I realized that's not possible. I've got the bruises to prove it. Now? Now? You heard the thing groan under my weight. You now know I'm sitting in it. Well, hey, okay. Fully seated upon it, not holding myself up with my legs. Now I believe in a chair. I've demonstrated my belief to you. I believed before in an academic kind of way. I was convinced, but I didn't put it into any action. By belief. True belief results in action. And faith without works is dead. If you say you believe in Jesus Christ, but you're not really trusting, you're not really concerned when faced with the prospect of death that He's there for you, or when lifting up prayers to Him that He's listening, the question is, have you really put your trust in Him? Now I need to balance this. Here's what we've learned so far. This change is radical. This change is spiritual. It's invisible, but it's evident. It's by belief. But it's accomplished by God. It's accomplished by God. Look in back there in verse 3. When Jesus says to Nicodemus, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Born again there is in a passive voice, which means it's something that's done to you. It's not done by you. Being born again is something that is done to you and not by you. Now, John has already mentioned this kind of thing. If you go to John chapter 1, John's giving the introduction to his gospel here. He's giving the introduction here, and he uses this word born in his introduction, so I think we ought to look to where he uses that word. And in starting in verse 12, he says, "But to all who did receive him, who believed or put their trust in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God." Born of God. That means born by the action that God took.
And so while this is something that's done by belief, and it's important to have your trust in Jesus Christ, the act of being born again is accomplished and the work done by God. Which means you've got to let Him do it. Isn't that interesting? I can complain all day about how poorly my car runs, but until I take it to the mechanic, he cannot help me. Until we give it over to God, he cannot help us. It is accomplished by God, and that's probably one of the most important things about this, because we so often want to take things into our own hands. If it were about turning green, if green was the sign, so many people would go paint themselves green one way or another. Someone come out with a pill to make you green. Oh, it's not makeup. No, you'll really be green. I think I've taken a few of those. Yeah. Nausea came with them, though. But this is something that is accomplished by God. The last thing we need to understand about being born again is this. It is essential. It is essential. Notice he says, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. It all hinges upon that. There will be no one in heaven and no one with the Lord at the end of all things that was not born again. Do you realize that? There's no one that's going to find another way around. It's only by believing in the only Son of God. Notice he goes through the trouble to use the word only in this passage. Only Son of God. You must be born again. It's impossible to have eternal life, to experience heaven, or to even be in the presence of God without being born again. Now, eternal life is the most important reason for the change. Jesus' mission, after all, was to seek and to save the lost. But there's something else important we need to understand, that it's impossible to have any other significant changes in your life without first this change. And this is the first change, being born again, that must be embraced if we're to bring any other change into our life. We have to embrace change, and as human beings, we resist it. We resist it hard. Did you hear about Windows 8? What a profound failure it is. Everyone hates it. Why? Because it's so different. Some people like it, but people have been using Windows for a long time. Hate it. Why? Because it's different. We hate change. We don't like it. It's like, where'd they put the start button? It's gone. Well, what do I do then? I don't know. I switched to Mac a few years ago. You know what they did? They started changing everything. In order to be saved, we must be changed. In order to be useful in the kingdom of God, once you're saved, you have to be changed. In order for the greatest benefit for our families, we must change. In order for the greatest benefit for our friends and to bring them into the arms of Christ, we must be changed. In order to change our country, we must be changed. In order to change our world, we must be changed. Today, I ask you to make an impassioned plea to God for change. Pray for change, because change is essential to eternal life. There's two applications of this teaching. The fact that this is a radical change, it's spiritual, it's invisible, but it's evident. It's by belief, yet it's accomplished by God. And all in all, this being born again is totally essential. How do we apply this? Well, first of all, to those of you who are saying, okay, I've already undergone that change. I know what that's all about. I've experienced the Spirit. I've been born again. Here's why we need to examine this as believers. We need to reconsider how we approach people about our faith. Now, too often we make one of two errors. We either put all the emphasis on works. And we say, oh, you got to get your life cleaned up and get into church. Or you really need to get baptized. Or you really need to make sure you come every week. And we say these things to people and we're putting the emphasis on church and on behavior. You got to quit this thing. You got to quit that thing. We need to tell people they need to be born again. That the change that must take place in their lives is so radical that it requires a great do-over, and God offers that do-over free. Freely He offers it. Now remember, it'll cost everything. The other mistake we make is to overemphasize this idea that it's free. To convince people, hey, there's nothing you need to do. God's just going to wham it on you right there. He's just going to drop it on your head. That's a mistake when we preach that and when we teach that to people. I'd say, yes, it's a free gift of God. Salvation's a free gift of God. But understand this, everything in your life's going to change. All those, many of those things that you're holding on to right now that you think are precious, God's going to require you get rid of it. But we have to balance that teaching with the fact that who empowers you to get rid of it? God does. And once you've been a believer a while, you don't miss any of those old things God asks you to get rid of. Those things are gone. And you don't really care. You're glad they're not cluttering up your life anymore. So understand, when we invite people to church and we invite people to Jesus Christ, understand what we're asking them. We're offering them life itself. If somebody is coming to church in order to make some changes to their life, they're coming for the wrong reason. You say, wow, that's radical. Never heard that. What's church supposed to do then? Well, church will change your life. God will change your life. That's not the reason, the first reason you come. The reason you come is for life. For new life. Not just some upgrades to your life. Not just some improvements. Not just something to make it easier, but to make it possible. True life. If you're not sure that you've been born again, here's your thing. Put your trust in Jesus Christ. Question your own motives at every turn. Because if you've come to Jesus or to church or to God simply for a change in your life, you need to understand, yeah, God's into change. But what first must take place is this radical exchange where we trade in a dead life for a live one. We need to let go of the old. We need to receive the new with empty hands. We need to put the old man to death. And then all those other changes we want to see in our lives and the lives of our family and friends and the community around us, all those changes then will begin to take place as we allow ourselves to be changed. And let's see if we can be honest with God. And the question is, can you be honest with God without being honest with His people? We had opportunity to be at a baptism service last Wednesday, which is why we weren't here. And we went to this baptism service, and one of the people that came across to be baptized was a very wonderful lady who had taught Sunday school for decades in her church. And she realized that she wasn't saved. She'd been playing the part. She'd been dressing nice. She'd been doing what was expected. She had been part of her church and changing lives and everything else. But then she realized, I never really just gave it to God and never let go and never let Him. And I looked at that and I turned to Dawn and I said, there's a lot of stories like that. A lot of stories like that. And I want to tell you, this is a safe place to share that story. This is a safe place to admit, you know, I've been coming around and I've been hearing these things and I've been responding to them and stuff, but I'm not sure I'm there. This is a safe place to share that. And these are safe people to share that with. And you need to understand that you can do it.